We're turning this evening to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to look for a little while at the experience here and the man, Judas Iscariot. This morning we looked at a mark of God's grace in the heart of an individual, and we saw that if we don't have love one for another, then the love of God is not in that person despite their profession. This evening, we're going to look at somebody who on the outside would seem to have everything and yet was lost. The account of Judas Iscariot would perhaps fit alongside the event of the Garden of Eden as one of the most tragic, most distressing and awful events in the whole of Scripture. This close friend of the Lord Jesus Christ betrayed Jesus to his enemies and held him up to be put to death. The character of Judas is synonymous with treachery and betrayal. And even in our day and generation, people are often called Judases if they have done that betraying act. When it comes to this man, Judas, there is no good word said about him in the whole of the Scriptures. There is no statement of his faith in Christ. There is no record of him saying anything encouraging. There are no evidences of him doing good or being kind or things of that nature. We only discover the evil that was recorded. The Scriptures are very careful to distinguish, particularly in John 14, verse 22, that when it speaks about Judas, that this is not Iscariot that's being spoken of, but another man, so that there could be no confusion. And Judas is a man that we can learn from, that we should take warning from, and we should see as an example not to follow. When we think about the position of Judas, his situation, he was a member of the 12. He was one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Lord went, there his disciples followed, and that included Judas. There are only a few occasions when Judas was not present with the 12 or with the Saviour. So, for example, at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord goes up into the mountain with Peter, James, and John. But Judas was down with the man, with his son, with the other disciples. When Jairus' daughter was healed, Judas was not one of those that went into that room to witness the resurrection of that little girl. However, on every other occasion, Judas was there. He saw everything that was done. He heard every word that was spoken. He witnessed every power that was demonstrated. He saw men and women forgiven of their sin. He saw demoniacs healed and in their right minds. He witnessed the power of Jesus over nature, over those that were in need, over illness, over death, and over the devil. He benefited from being as close as anybody could be on this earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas would have benefited from some of the miracles. No doubt he would have been one that fed or was fed from the feeding of the 5,000. It would be highly improbable for the Saviour to feed the 5,000 but to neglect his disciples. He had seen with his own eyes the great power of Christ. He'd heard the mighty wisdom of Christ. And he was so close that he could touch and be touched by him. We cannot emphasize this point too strenuously, how close he was, how near he was to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not some Gentile, some heathen, who'd never heard or thought about Christ. He lived with him, ate with him, journeyed with him, did everything with him. His proximity was as close as it could be. As we think about Judas and the lessons and the warnings, he provides for us a serious and sober message. When we think about people today, there will be people that think that because they live in a Christian country, whatever that means, that they will be okay. Children that are raised in Christian homes perhaps have the thought that because of the faith of their parents, because they are church children or chapel children, that things will go well with them. Perhaps they have the idea that because they go to Sunday school or go to church, they are better than other people. And perhaps we have benefited and been blessed by these spiritual blessings. Yet we cannot presume that just because we've had these things, that it means it's well with our soul. It is possible to go through the ceremonies of the church. By that I mean of being baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, working in the church perhaps, holding office in the church, even being a minister in the church. It is possible to have all of these things and yet to be like Judas, close but away from him. And the danger that we can have is that we can measure ourselves with these external factors and think that because I do this and because I do that, because people think well of me, because I go to this place or that place, and I don't do this and I don't do that, then all is well. When we think about others in the scripture, Judas is not alone. When you think about the two thieves on the cross, both of them were very close to the Saviour. Both of them would witness what was being done. And yet it was only one that would be received into paradise. Think about the rich young ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ marks as to how close he is. And yet he goes away sad. King Agrippa said to Paul in Acts 26, verse 28, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." Again, close, but far off. Somebody preached a sermon on the life of Judas, and they entitled it this: "The Man Who Kissed the Door to Heaven and Then Went to Hell." Or Dr. Alan Cairns, preaching on the same subject, "Kissing but Missing Christ." And this surely encapsulates this man that was so close. He had so many benefits, so many blessings, but yet never experienced truly what it was to know the Saviour and did not experience that eternal life. So coming back to ourselves, just an outward show of religion isn't sufficient. Just having the things that we can tick off and say that we are better than others, they won't help us. We can be close, but know nothing of saving grace in our heart. Judas, when you look at Mark 6, he was one of the 12 that went out, preaching, performing miracles, and yet, at the end, was lost. Well, when we think about Judas, he had the appearance of things being right, but yet he was not a true Christian. And so this must cause us to examine our hearts. It must cause us to understand what it means to truly be a follower of the Saviour and of what a heart change is in our souls. When we think about Judas's sin, we may just imagine that it was all about his betrayal. But the catalogue of his sin was evident a long way before. There's a lot that's happened that leads to this point. The betrayal was the great exposing of his sin, the great exposing of who he was. But there was sin that was all the way through his life. One of the things that we can see when he comes to kiss Jesus, that sign of intimacy, that sign of fellowship and friendship, he comes to Jesus and he calls Jesus Rabbi. Perhaps it's a rather subtle and not easily detected. But when he comes to Jesus in the garden, he hails him as Rabbi or as teacher. This was the same title that the Pharisees often ascribed to him. And this gives us an insight into his heart, into his thoughts, into his attitude. He viewed Jesus as one that just was a good teacher, perhaps, not his saviour. He could not and he would not say with the other disciple, Peter, that Jesus was the Christ. When Peter made that great profession, "Thou art the Christ, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." At the end, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see what Judas really thought, that Jesus was just another rabbi. Now, it is possible for us to have very high views of Jesus. We can speak of him in terms of him being a wonderful example to us. Sometimes, at various points, our politicians will make some encouraging statements, perhaps. Or they'll say how wonderful he is, or what a great example he is to us. And the Christian press gets very excited that, oh, here's evidence that somebody is really a true Christian, because they would say these things. Just because somebody can say that he was a good teacher doesn't mean there's been a change in the heart. We can be amazed by his miracles. We may be impressed by his wisdom. We may be struck by his compassion. But it may only go as far as that. Can we say with the hymn writer, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine"? And for Judas, he recognized Jesus was a great teacher, but he didn't view him as a saviour. Another feature of Judas's life, we read from this in John chapter 12, was that he was a thief. He held the purse. And John 12 and verse 6 tells us that he had control over what went in and was responsible for what went out as well. Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. When we think about his life, there he is being identified by John later on when he writes this gospel account as being this thief. He sheds light into the indignation that he has toward Mary, that as she is pouring on this precious ointment, as she is demonstrating a true heart of devotion to her Saviour, that he's full of criticism and anger and bitterness as to what is happening. There she is, wasting all of this ointment that could have been sold, given to the poor, and by that he means put into the purse that he was in control of, and she was wasting it. And when you look at the narrative in Mark's Gospel, you see that this seems to be the final straw for him. It's from this point that he wants to seek a way of betraying. And so Judas has an obsession with money. He loved it. Here we see one that had the love of money, the love of possessions, the things of this world, had a terrible grip upon him. And so, for Judas, money and possessions were his driving force. We find also that he was a liar. In the same passage in John 12, we see how he said that the money ought to go to the poor. He gives a pretense for caring for those that are in need. John makes it clear that he had no regard for the poor. Not that he cared for the poor, verse 6, but yet he wanted to give an appearance of having care. Rather, he wanted to see how he could gain for himself. And this shows his hypocrisy. On the one hand, portraying an image, portraying a persona that was not consistent with his heart. And so he asserts that Mary is wasteful, tells the Lord that they should have better used these resources for the giving to the poor. He imposes his ideas upon this company, yet it's all a sham. It's super religious nonsense. He has this pretense, but yet there's no concern in his heart. When we think about ourselves, we have to recognize how deceitful the heart is, how vulnerable we are to the same kind of experience of Judas. We can portray and impose upon others things that we ourselves would not be willing to do. We can identify faults and failings in others, and yet ourselves, we allow and we pass them off. The Pharisees were once criticized by Jesus, how that they had this veneer of spirituality. And yet Jesus says that you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And we must be very careful that we're not like Judas. We find that he was a man who was very covetous. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold his master to the chief priests. He gave the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to seize him in return for an amount of money. This familiar friend, the one that had eaten with Jesus, turned his back upon him and handed him to his enemies. When you think about it, 30 pieces of silver isn't a lot. It's not a huge amount of money. But yet for that, Judas would sell Jesus to his enemies. Judas was also implicated in Jesus' death. He was a murderer. You say, well, he didn't actually kill him. He wasn't the one that drove those nails into his hands and feet. He didn't thrust a spear into his side. He didn't put a crown of thorns upon his head. No, but he knew what would happen when he gave opportunity to the enemies to come and arrest Jesus. The Lord Jesus on many occasions told his disciples that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, that he would be killed and he would suffer many things. And so Judas does this work. He voluntarily engages in it so that the result would be Christ being handed over to his murderers. And you see from the life of Judas how one sin cascades into another. It's not just one isolated failure, but a web of sin that comes to the surface and comes in its fullness at the end of his life. We can think we're doing so well. But yet when we look within, and when the Word of God exposes our hearts before him, we see that there is no good thing. There's just sin and wickedness. Unless there has been a transformation, unless there has been that amazing work of grace in the heart, then we're just like Judas. We see something in Judas's life of sorrow. After he has betrayed Jesus, we find that he is filled with sorrow and he's filled with regret. He's not the only one that has let the Saviour down at this point. Peter has denied that he knew him. And if you look at Peter's life and Peter's fall there at the trials of Jesus, he makes it very clear that he doesn't know who Jesus was. He makes it so clear that he will swear and curse. And he will make all kinds of statements that he did not know who Jesus was. Thomas, the disciple, despite the overwhelming evidence, despite all of the reports from the various witnesses, he is stubbornly filled with unbelief. I will not believe unless I can put my hands into his hand and put my finger into his side. And so Peter, Thomas, and Judas, they all fail the Lord. But yet we find with Judas a difference in how they react. There is sorrow, there is sadness in all three. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Then on the resurrection morning, when he hears the news that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he runs to the tomb. He's with the disciples. He's seeking the Lord. And as the Lord restores him in John 21, we see how he has interaction with him. There is a work of grace in his heart. Thomas, on meeting the Lord, the unbelief has gone. He cries, "My Lord and my God." Judas, on the other hand, he betrayed Jesus by coming to the garden, armed with soldiers, and comes with that kiss. He comes with that greeting, but it's a traitor's kiss. And we find that despite all of the evidences and all of the wonder of Christ, he just goes out and he repents himself. He tries to make amends himself. He goes and tries to give the money back. But all we see in him is just having that regret of sin rather than true repentance. He's trying to make some kind of compensation. I've done some bad, I've done some sin, but I'll try and undo what I have done. He regrets what he's done. But that's where it stops. It doesn't continue. And Judas, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would witness the mighty power of Christ. He would witness the amazing compassion of Christ. When those soldiers come to arrest him, Jesus would say, "Whom seek ye?" And they would fall back when he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am he." This happens a second time. Judas is witnessing all of this. When one of the disciples cuts off the ear of Malchus's servant, what do we see Jesus doing? He heals him. And with all of this, we find that Judas never comes back to the Saviour. He never comes back to him. But rather, he goes out and he hangs himself. It's a very sad thing to do. He believed the only way of escape was in self-murder by hanging himself. He ends his miserable life. by believing that this is the way out for him. It was not an escape route. It wouldn't solve his problems, but rather it ushered in eternity, and an eternity of unimaginable pain and suffering. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, we read there that he goes down to his own place. It's a reference there to hell. He went down to where his sin would take him. He went to where his sin would lead him. He descends to that outer darkness. What a dreadful thing. Here was a man who was so close, witnessed so much, benefited and was blessed by so many things, yet at the end was lost and had nothing. It can be very easy for us to have an idea that a Christian is somebody who does this and doesn't do that. As a tick box, that if we have this Bible version and we sing this hymn book and we do this and we do that and we do this, that and the other, then somehow that is good enough and we're better than somebody else. Well, look at Judas. He had it all and yet was lost. When we look at Peter, look at Thomas, look at the other disciples. They had sinned dreadfully, awfully. Yet there was repentance. That godly sorrow for sin. That repentance, that seeking after the Saviour. And as they come with their sorrow and their grief and their repenting of their sin, we find the compassion of the Saviour to be so great. He's the only one that can meet that need. He's the only one that can really satisfy. He's the only one that can bring true reconciliation and bring true forgiveness for sin. And we find that Judas's place must be given to another. Someone else must succeed him. Well, this morning we thought about a mark that identifies whether we are the Lord's, whether we have love for God, love for his people. We have seen here this evening that we can have a number of supposed marks of being a Christian, yet none of those will truly make us right with God. Do we have a heart for God? When we think about those round about us that think that if they do this and do that, that all will be well, or may we have that boldness to bring the word of God in its fullness and share to them and tell them of all the great things the Lord has done for us, that our Christianity is not based upon what we do, what we say, what we think, but upon what the Lord has done for our souls. And may we be confident and bold in proclaiming to those round about these wonderful and glorious things. May the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts. And may we learn, be warned, but may we trust our Saviour. And may we cleave hard to him, walk in his footsteps, follow his word, love him with every fibre of our being, and one day to see him in his beauty and glory. Amen.